from Isaiah 14. Beginning at verse 1. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. They will take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypress rejoices at you, the cedars of Lebanon saying, since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us. Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones. All who were kings of the nations, all of them will answer and say to you, you too have become as weak as we. You have become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. The sound of your harps, maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly, in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out, away from your grave, like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land, you have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon name and remnant, descendants and posterity, says the Lord. And I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. So far the reading of God's word. And now let us turn to 1 Peter 5, 1 through 11. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then please turn to Luke chapter 10, 1 through 24, the preaching passage. This the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of Him two by two into every town and place where He Himself was about to go. And He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son,
and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant us your Spirit that we may rightly understand and truly obey your word of truth. Open our hearts that we may love what you command and desire what you promise. Set us free from private distractions that we may hear, and from selfish pride that we may receive the promise of your grace. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. How would you launch a world-changing revolution? We read in Luke 9:51, Jesus began that direction, that world-changing direction, when the time drew near for him to be taken up. It says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And that fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. How would you, setting your face to make a major change in the world, a huge revolution, how would you do it? Well, you begin, I think, with personnel. Personnel. And that's what we see here in chapter 10. After this, the Lord appointed, and I read 70. I know the text of the ESV says 72, so you don't have to correct me about that. But it's 70, I think, because I believe the best family of manuscripts says 70. 72 is a variant, and some prefer it, but I think there are good reasons for 70. That having been said, they were sent ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he was about to go throughout his journey now on to Jerusalem. The number 70 is to be preferred for these sorts of reasons. I believe there's a manuscript reason, which I won't get into, but this also. 70 was the number of the elders chosen to help Moses with the task of leading the people in the wilderness. And Jesus here in Luke is clearly being portrayed as an Exodus leader. And he was even said that he was about to lead his Exodus from Jerusalem. 70 was also the number of the Sanhedrin, that is, the Supreme Council of the Jews, the people who rule over God's people. And so these 70, I believe, are in that place, in a sense, here, under Jesus the Lord. 70 was also, and this is probably the most important reason, 70 was the number of the nations in the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. And that was the mission of Jesus, to be the Savior of the world, the Savior of all the nations. And so he chooses, I believe, 70 to represent his mission to the world, his mission to save the 70 nations of the world. And in verse 2, he said to them, The harvest is plentiful. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. How is it plentiful? I've already said that. All nations, that's how it's plentiful. All nations are now to be harvested into God's kingdom. All 70 nations. So the harvest is plentiful. But the laborers, how many are they? They're just these Jews who are presently being sent to this very small place, to this one nation, to carry this message of the invading kingdom of God. More harvesters are needed to bring the program of God to its great completion, its wonderful consummation. So the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few.
And we continue to pray for the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into His harvest, which is the harvest of the whole world. He says in verse 3, go your way. He sends them out. And He says, behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Hey, kids, what image does that conjure up in your mind? Lambs in the midst of wolves. Think of a little helpless woolly lamb separated from its mother, surrounded by hungry, growling wolves, terrified. Survival in that sort of picture is impossible for the lamb. The environment is hostile. And that's what Jesus says to them. You are weak. You are frail. You cannot survive. And yet, I am with you. My dad has a t-shirt. I don't know if he still keeps it around, but I remember seeing it years ago. And it has a picture on it of a little bitty lamb. And the lamb is hiding in a shadow. And on the other side of the shadow is a growling wolf. Or lion, I'm not sure which it was. But what's casting the shadow? Jesus Christ. And the lamb is saying to the wolf, I'm with Him. I'm with Jesus. And that's the picture we have here. And we're told, as I read in 1 Peter 5, that we still have an adversary. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We need to remember our constant weakness, our frailty, and that we are sent on a mission with enemies, adversaries from hell. Now go to verse 4 and 5 and so forth. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road and so forth. And the directions about how you conduct yourself when you come to a town. How you bring peace, and if it's received, then great. And if it's not, then you wipe the dust off your feet. What does all this instruction mean from verses 4 down to verse 12? Peace here and the Son of Peace are synecdoches for salvation. Those who are to be saved will receive this glorious message of the gospel of the kingdom, and they will receive it with peace and joy. Those members of the covenant community of Israel who are made ready by the Spirit of God will receive this word. From a human perspective, we can say the same. These are the same ones who will open their hearts. See, there's a divine perspective and there's a human perspective. The divine perspective is that they are made ready by God's Spirit. And the human perspective is they open their hearts. Both are true. And they were to be efficient in their work. That's another point being made here in these descriptions. The 70 were to be efficient, not spending much time chatting. Greetings on the road could take forever. I've said this before, but to make a proper greeting on the road would be to say, well, how are you? But not just that. It would be, how's your grandfather? How's your grandmother? And you'd have to hear a long answer to each one of those questions. And how's your mother? And how's your father? And where are you from? And who are you? And you'd have to go on and on and on to make proper greetings. Jesus says there's not time for that. No time for these chattings, these long greetings on the road. And they were also not to expend their energy hauling stuff around. They were not to concern themselves with finding the best lodging or the best food. Hey, I like Mrs. So-and-so over here. She makes the best meatloaf. I'm going to move from this house to that house because I want to eat that stuff. No, not allowed to do. Sleep where you're told, eat what you're given. And they were to announce God's in-breaking kingdom. This was before Jesus goes to the cross. And the outcome, the proclamation
involves either salvation or judgment. When they hear this message, they either receive it as salvation or it will be to them judgment. And I just want to pause to remind you that as we seek to tell the message of the kingdom of God, the message of Jesus Christ, we don't have to convince people. We don't have to have all the most clever arguments and convince people with our fantastic intellect and our vast knowledge of history and apologetics and scripture. Successful evangelism involves communicating the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ and leaving the results to God. That's successful evangelism. And then it must be followed by the response of baptism and discipleship, as Matthew 28 also says. And that's the church's job. But you tell the gospel and leave the results to God. There will be blessing and there will be judgment. And now we go to the second point. Woe to the Galilean cities. What does Jesus say here in verse 13? He says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida!" What are those? Those are towns in Galilee where Jesus spent most of his ministry. He says, "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." So there's the judgment. You heard it, Chorazin. You heard it, Bethsaida. You saw it. And you rejected the Savior of the world. And you will fare worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. There's the judgment. And then he says the same thing about Capernaum in verse 15. "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven?" I guess the Capernaum folks thought they were riding high. He says, "You shall be brought down to Hades." And then he finalizes it with verse 16. "The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." You can't say it. "I love God the Father. I love God the Father. I love God the Father. But I don't like Jesus." You can't do that. And some of these wanted to do that. And so he says, "Woe." I guess the contemporary Yiddish expression is, "Oy vey." It's usually used in a lighthearted way, I think. But it's not lighthearted. "Woe" is a term of judgment. Because the mighty works that were done in these cities, Jesus exercises his knowledge of all possibilities to say that the Gentile cities of Tyre and Sidon would have repented and probably will repent in the future. And sackcloth, what's that? What would they have repented in? It's rough cloth composed of goat's hair. How'd you like to wear one of those? A goat's hair shirt. I think it must be something like wearing burlap bags. And ashes, what's that? People who were in real mourning would pour ashes on their head, and the ashes would get all wet and run down, and they would look like they were in a horrible situation. Jesus foreshadows here. Here, this is important. Jesus foreshadows a reality that we know right now. That the Gentiles as a whole will be receptive. While the Jews, until a certain point anyway, will not be receptive. And this is proven true in history. Why is this the case? Well, we can even psychologize a bit here. Why do some people receive the message and others not? And I think it might be this. Sometimes, and this is something to be careful about, young people in particular, sometimes people who grow up religious get inoculated from the real thing. They may see the disconnect between what believers say and what believers do and become jaded. Or they may overanalyze and overintellectualize the faith and miss the forest for the trees. Whilst some outsiders
who hear the truth receive it with great joy and great relief. Be careful, young people, not to be inoculated against the truth by the things you see Christians and even your own family do. They are not consistent. I am not consistent. No one is. But don't, young people, don't reject Jesus because of what foolish Christians sometimes do. And one more thing to note. The miracles in Chorazin are not recorded in the Gospels. We do not have a complete record of all Jesus' activities. What we have was a selected vignette, selected by the Holy Spirit, guiding the human writers. We don't know everything Jesus said or did, but we have enough to show us Jesus and to lead us to respond in faith. And if not, we choose condemnation. Woe to us. And now let us move to the power of a name in heaven, verses 17 through 20. Here are the 70 come back. They returned with joy in verse 17, and they said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." Well, these little lambs that went out among the wolves were protected this time, weren't they? They were endowed with the Spirit and the gifts, and on this occasion, they were protected. Now, it doesn't mean all the time God's people are always protected against harm and danger, but here they were. And then Jesus answers them when they're so joyful and so happy, and he, I think, makes a comment on their ministry, on the success of their ministry, and he says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." I saw Satan fall. In the works of Jesus, in the miracles of Jesus, and now in the proclamation of the kingdom, Satan falls. And we read from Isaiah 14 about the woe, the destruction, the end of the king of Babylon in that historical setting, but also against the devil himself, the day star, the proud one who raises himself to the throne of God. "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." And we need to remember that when we worship God, when we live our lives faithfully, when we obey Christ's commandments, Satan falls. He falls. His kingdom comes crashing down. On the front of the worship folder, I'm quoting Michael Horton. "The church may not look pretty," he says, "regardless of its outward appearance, though Christ's promises trump all earthly powers. Wherever the church is preaching Christ, baptizing, administering the Holy Supper, confessing its faith in the gospel, caring for its sheep, confessing its sins, and unleashing its salty sheep in ever-widening circles of mission, witness, and service, in their ordinary vocations, Satan's kingdom is falling piece by piece." So the power is there. And verse 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you." Satan is defeated in the preaching of the gospel of God's kingdom. And a year or so ago, some of us were memorizing the Heidelberg Catechism. And when I was studying that, a phrase came to mind from that first question and answer. A few of us got beyond the first one, but many of us at least got the first one. But here it is. What is your only comfort in life and in death? And here's the phrase I'm pointing to. "And that he has delivered me from all the power of the devil." You see, in the kingdom of God, in the preaching of the gospel, in the living of the Christian life, he has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation.
And then Jesus says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this great power. Do not rejoice that you get to tread on scorpions and serpents. Do not rejoice that you have this spiritual power, although it's certainly something to be rejoicing about, but that's not the main thing. Do not rejoice the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice, what? That your names are written in heaven. That God knows you by name. That He has you in His book of life. That's something to rejoice about. We have spiritual authority even now, whether we exercise it or not. We have a spiritual authority on earth where the battle still rages. But more than that, more importantly than that, we have a name in heaven. And He assures us by it of eternal life. And then fourthly, in verses 21 through 24, the blessings of sight and hearing. And here Jesus is really, I think, going into a bit of a private prayer. No doubt Luke heard this or heard the report of it, and that's why we have it in the text. But here's what Jesus says. In that same hour, He rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. That means He's especially focused in. The Holy Spirit is operative directly through Him. And He said, I thank You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. That is those who are proud in their thoughts, their imaginations, who think they go know it all. That You have hidden these things from them, the wise and understanding. And let me just pause there to say, salvation is not through wisdom and it is not through intellectual pursuits. It is through the revelation of the truth by the Holy Spirit. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to who? Little children. Little children. Not great intellectuals. Not great in understanding, but little children. We need to be little children when it comes to salvation. Yes, Father, for such was Your gracious will. That shows the sovereign power and decision of the Father. All things have been handed over to Me by My Father. The Father has all authority. He's the Creator. Jesus is His Creator, the Creator also. But all things have now been handed over to Jesus by the Father. No one knows the Son except the Father. Let me read it again. And no one knows the Son. Who knows the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. There it is, the sovereignty of God in revelation. The knowledge of God is not a do-it-yourself project. It's not a do-it-yourself project. Let me see if I can illustrate that. We, the Cathy family, have lived on the cheap most of our lives, and we have purchased many do-it-yourself furniture kits. Sometimes I see a box sitting somewhere in the house and it's got a picture on it of a cabinet or something, and I think, oh no, another project. Another do-it-yourself project. And you open the thing up and you start to pull out the parts, and there's a piece of paper. Instructions written in broken English. And I don't look at the instructions because they don't make much sense to me. And I start putting things together. Here's the dowel. Here's the little thing here. You put that there. And then after I get it partway done, I realize that I put the back on backwards and I have to take it apart. There are usually parts left over when I'm finally done with these do-it-yourself projects. Salvation is not a do-it-yourself project. We are participants in the process, but we are absolutely insufficient without God's heart-rending, eye-opening, life-giving power. You can never, folks, you can never congratulate yourself on your having come to know God. You can and must be thankful that God has revealed Himself to you. And that's what we see here. The sovereignty of God in Revelation. And then finally, one more thing. Verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, He said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." Who would be some of those prophets? Maybe Isaiah? Absolutely. How about Jeremiah? Yes. How about Micah? How about Jonah? How about all of them? These prophets desired to see the things that these disciples are now seeing. How about kings? What kings would desire such a thing? No doubt, King David and many others as well. The kings of Judah, many of them would have desired to see these things. They would have been pondering these things that were given by Revelation. But He says, you disciples, right here and right now are blessed. Your eyes are blessed. Your ears are blessed. Because you're seeing the fulfillment of the promises that were given long ago. What is He pointing to? He's pointing to the blessed privilege of living in the eschatological, that's a big word, it means the last days. The eschatological days, the days of fulfillment. We live in the same days. We live in the last days. Now, I know people use that term and they mean by it, they think they can calculate when Jesus is coming and these are the last few days. That's not what the Bible means at all. Not at all. Hebrews 1:1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days," what last days? The last days of then. Not the last days of 21st century, the last days of then, which go on to the end. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And the same thing was said in Acts chapter 2, in the fulfillment preaching of Jesus Christ, where Peter gets up and quotes Joel and says, "It is now being fulfilled. In the last days it shall be," God declares. "I will pour out my flesh, my spirit on all flesh." And so forth. Those were the last days. These are the last days. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul is gathering up the Exodus events and giving them a Christian understanding, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things have happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." The end of the ages have come on the Corinthians. The end of the ages have come upon us. These are the last days. We, like these disciples, live in the last days, the end of the ages, because Christ is the goal of history. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. They were blessed to see the promised Savior coming. They were blessed to see the promises that had been made back in Genesis 3 and that go on all the way through Ezra and Nehemiah, the chronological end of the Old Testament. In that scene, Ezra and Nehemiah, what do we see? What do we see there? If you read Ezra and Nehemiah, the end of the Old Testament, what do you see? What's the picture? Have you read it? If you do, you'll see a motley crew of Jews returning from exile in what was once Babylon and now is Persia, and they're trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. and they're trying to rebuild the temple. And they're using poor materials and meager resources. And they are doing this in a sort of darkness. They're still hoping for the Messiah. Now compare that to where we are right now. How much richer is our blessedness and our privilege than the disciples or those Jews? We have not yet seen the end of history. In fact, we're still participants in the story of salvation. But it is not a mere story. It is a revolution that has and will change the world. And here's my question to you. If we put this together and we bring it down to where we live, do you see yourself in the story? Do you see yourself as part of the answer to the prayer, Lord, send out more harvesters into your field. The nations need to come in. Do you see yourself as personnel fulfilling this word of God? Paul uses two kinds of analogies to describe this reality. He uses a military analogy. He says soldiers need to be good soldiers and need to bear up under the work. And he uses a sports analogy. He says the athlete needs to persevere, needs to stay at the task. And in Hebrews 12, he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, there in the stands, we're down on the field, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Get all that stuff off of you. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There's the athletic thing. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, endurance, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. You see here, folks, personnel are needed. The only legitimate spectators are those who have gone on ahead of us. Those who are cheering us on from heaven. And so the question is, are you actively engaging in the work of God's kingdom? We are still called to proclaim this same kingdom. Our world belongs to God, and He will have the victory. We still need to be on our guard against the devil, and we still need to be watching him fall. And how do you do that? Well, there's simple ways. One of them is one that I have majored on in weeks and months past. I believe it still. The kingdom of God comes and the devil's kingdom falls when we worship God. When we worship centered in Jesus Christ, as His corporate people gathered in covenant community, hearing His word and eating and drinking of the food of eternal life, when we worship God according to His directions, according to His way of doing things, which is various and not just my way, believe me, but when we worship God in Christ-centered worship, the kingdom of God comes and the kingdom of Satan falls. But if we neglect God's worship, we are vulnerable like the little lambs and the wolves surrounding us. We also need to do this by day private prayer. Prayer where we pray and ask God to help us every day. Where we diligently seek His face in our private prayers. And thirdly, in personal, family, and churchly discipleship. When we say no to ourselves and yes to Jesus, when we teach our family to say no to themselves and yes to Jesus, when we teach our church to say no to ungodliness and yes to following Jesus. And finally, in witness. As we go out into the world, they were sent, were they not? as we go out into the world and live our lives for the glory of God in these last days. The kingdom of God comes. The kingdom of Satan falls. And Jesus can say of us, as you're doing it, Mr. and Mrs. and young person, as you're doing it, Jesus can say, I see Satan falling like lightning. I see the kingdom of God advancing. May this be true of all of us. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we praise You and thank You that we are not left alone as orphans. When You ascended into heaven, You promised that You would send us Your Holy Spirit, and You did on the day of Pentecost. And He has come alongside of us, and You are with us until the end of the age. So help us to conquer kingdoms. Help us to advance Your great and mighty kingdom. Help us to conquer the kingdoms of darkness in our own lives, in our families, even in our church, and bring Your kingdom to bear, Your kingdom of love and grace and peace. We pray this through Jesus our Lord, and in His name, amen.